On chapter 4, to set something of the conversation, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4, and we'll read all the way down to verse 26. And he, that is Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting down thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which is noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And then the verses we'll focus in on this morning. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father is seeking to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, omnipotent, again we come before you this morning and we ask for your help. We come to you amidst the world of distractions, some valid, some not so valid. And we need your help, because we believe that you speak to us through these ancient words, this ancient conversation that your servant John recorded for us. And it speaks to us with contemporary relevance, as if the ink was still wet. And so, Lord, we want to hear from you as you speak and reveal to us who the Lord Jesus is. And we want to respond with a heart of faith, with a heart of belief, with a heart that is thirsty for Jesus. And so, Lord, grant us that thirst that is so necessary. Help us to see our poverty before you this morning, our bankruptcy before you, our utter desperate need for Jesus. Grant us humility to receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Lord, I pray particularly for those who've never yet received and believed upon the Lord Jesus. Open blind eyes. Take out heart of stones and put in heart of flesh. Raise the spiritually dead this morning for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Guilt is an experience that all humanity partake of. Every son and daughter of Adam experiences the reality of guilt. Even from the youngest age, a child knows and understands when they've disobeyed mommy or daddy that they have done wrong. And something that goes all the way back even to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are in that garden, that world of paradise without suffering and without death, and even up until that point without rebellion against the Creator. But God gave them specific instructions. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat from it. And you remember how the account goes where the serpent comes and has this conversation with Eve, and she partakes of that forbidden fruit, and with her husband partakes. And you remember the immediate effect of that was Adam and Eve began to realize that they were exposed and indeed naked. They tried to hide from their Creator. They were the first ones to experience that guilt, that realization of separation from the Creator. And they tried to go about the process of dealing with that guilt. They tried to run from the Creator, which never turns out well. They also tried to blame one another, right? When God confronted them, well, it was the woman you gave me. Well, it was the devil, the serpent. He made me do it. They even tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And all the while, the Creator was saying, "Where are you, Adam? What have you done, Adam?" Of course, God knew exactly what Adam had done, but he was exposed. He was caught. He was guilty. And you remember as the account unfolds, God graciously and kindly covers their nakedness with an animal skin. Evidently the first animal to be put to death. Well, in a very similar way, we have this woman at this well in John chapter 4 also encountering the Creator. In the midst of a conversation where the beginning, as we read in chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we talked about last week, he is the seeking Savior. He had this woman in his crosshairs as one of his sheep and was going to claim her as his own, a follower of him. And that's what we find out as the story unfolds. And so, but he's there at the well, and it's high noon, it's hot, and he sits down by the well because he's tired from the journey as him and his disciples are heading north back to Galilee from Jerusalem in the south. They cross through Samaria. And at some point, as Jesus is resting there, this woman comes along. This Samaritan woman, and we mentioned last week, normally women would travel together in groups to go to the well, but she's by herself. Normally women would go in the evening time to avoid the hot, scorching, ancient Near Eastern sun, but she doesn't do that. She avoids the crowds, and almost certainly it's because of the shame involved in her life, because of the wagging fingers and shaking heads that she would often have to endure. because of her life of immorality. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, give me a drink." Now, Jesus doesn't have any vessel to drink with. This woman probably came with a big, giant water pot, perhaps carrying it on her head. She's the one with the drinking utensil, and so she's shocked, because most Jewish people would not associate with Samaritans. They would not drink out of the same cups as Samaritans. And not only that, she was a woman. For a Jewish man to speak to another woman in public was quite rare. It was looked down upon. But Jesus crosses all those social barriers. He doesn't believe in Samaritan cooties. And he talks to this woman. And she's shocked. She says, "You, being a Jew, ask me for water?" Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why would you do that? And he says, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would have asked me for living water and I would have given it to you." You remember, as the conversation unfolds, the woman says, you don't have anything to draw with. What are you going to do? How are you going to get this water? Not only that, this is Jacob's well. Who do you think you are? Are you better than Jacob?" And in verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So the woman at this point, for the first time, says she wants some of this water in verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to drink." Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in the woman's heart, but evidently she was still confused. She's still thinking on a physical plane, and Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane here. And so Jesus is offering her these living waters, which waters often in the scripture are a symbol for washing, for cleansing, for forgiveness of sins. And so before Jesus gives her this water, notice what he says in verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." It seems like a strange question, right? Until the conversation continues to unfold. Was Jesus saying, "Go call your husband, I want to talk to him about this"? No, Jesus knew exactly what the situation of this woman was. He's trying to help her to see how thirsty she really is. He's going to press upon her and help her to feel the weight of the guilt that she really has. And so the woman responds to this directive to go call your husband and come here. In verse 17, the woman said, I have no husband." You can imagine a little bit of trembling in her voice as she said that. Perhaps some kind of evidence that she wasn't being entirely truthful. But Jesus is able to see through all that. The half-truth that she's sharing, it's understandable in one sense, right? You don't typically share all your dirty laundry with a total stranger. But it's evident that this woman, she's rearranged her drinking patterns to avoid some shame. She's avoiding the crowds of the other women. She's coming in the middle of the day, in the hottest hour, almost guaranteeing that nobody else would be there. In fact, it might be this very trip that she's resolved. She doesn't want to deal with the shame and guilt of her own life. And she's certain that nobody will be there to expose that guilt as she comes to that well. And here's this man here. This man who knows everything about her. In the second part of verse 17, Jesus says to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You can only imagine what was going on in her mind as Jesus uttered these words. "You have had five husbands." Now, it's true in ancient Samaria as well as ancient Israel, it was the man who could divorce the wife. A woman couldn't even divorce her husband in that world. But it obviously begs the question, what had this woman done? It'd be hard to assume that all of her husbands died and she was a widow. Maybe one or some of them did. But what had she done that five different men would divorce her? And then, not only that, the man she's now with, the man she's living with, she's not married to. Perhaps she's even given up on the whole concept, idea of a covenant relationship. But that hasn't caused her to continue to pursue quenching her thirst in yet another relationship. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's obvious why she was thinking that, right? She's assessing that this man sitting at this well is no mere man. He has supernatural abilities in which he's able to know things in her past, things in her life that she was doing everything she could to conceal. But he knew it all. And we see this with some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? He knew the military strategies of the king of Syria, and the king of Syria didn't like that at all. And so we see on occasion prophets in the scriptures, they know things that are clearly known by revelation to give evidence that indeed they are prophets who are spokespeople for God. And so this is there's a kind of progress in her thinking, her understanding of who she's talking to. And it's also worth noting she if she was a committed and faithful to the religious beliefs of her day, Samaritans weren't supposed to believe in other prophets like this. In other words, the Samaritan religion, they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed that Moses was the last prophet until the coming prophet, the Messiah, would come. They called him the Tachab, till he would come. And they didn't believe in any prophets in between, so there's some evidence here that her worldview, her belief, it's beginning to crumble a little bit as she becomes open to the possibility that the man whom she's talking to is a spokesperson for God. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So here she brings up this matter that is a matter of controversy amongst the Samaritans and Jews. Remember last time we talked about the heated division between Samaritans and Jews. Even though Samaria was kind of right in the middle of Israel, there was quite a bit of hostility, dare I say racism, because the Samaritans were a mixed group. They were ethnically mixed. They were the group of people that came out of the time period in the Old Testament. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom during the days of Rehoboam, that the nation of Israel split. And then there was all these kings in the north, and there was kings in the south. And the kingdom in the north was more wicked than the kingdom in the south. They set up their own rogue worship centers, and God brought judgment upon the kingdom in the north first through the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in, they conquered the kingdom in the north, and they took captive many of the Israelites. And you couldn't obviously kidnap everybody, so the people who were poor or weren't as important would get left behind. And then many Assyrians came and lived in that area, this conquered territory. And the important people were kidnapped and taken back to the capital of Assyria. Well, the Assyrians who came and dwelt in that northern kingdom began to intermingle and even intermarry with those Jewish people there who were left behind, and creating a kind of mixed group of half Gentile, half Assyrian, half Jewish people. Not only that, tradition says that Sanballat, remember Sanballat during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra? He was one of the bad guys in the, you know, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat evidently started a kind of worship center on Mount Gerizim, a temple. This temple was destroyed during the time period of the Maccabees, which was right before the time of Christ. But there still existed to this day that Jesus is talking with this woman. There was no longer a temple, but there was still an altar, and there was still worship that took place on Gerizim. And the Samaritans were claiming that this was the true place of worship. And obviously the Israelites were claiming, no, Jerusalem, the temple, that's the place of true worship. And so there was this heated debate between Jews and Samaritans. And by the way, remember from last week, we're in the Valley of Shechem, right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so you could have looked and perhaps even observed smoke ascending from Mount Gerizim where sacrifice was taking place. Now, all of this is very important because for years, when I would read this passage, I thought about the Samaritan woman, her introduction of this debate as a kind of smokescreen. She's just changing the subject here. You know, because, and part of the reason for that is because when we hear the word worship, we hear it differently than she would have heard the word worship. What do I mean? When you hear the worship, you think, shine, Jesus, shine. Or some kind of song, right? You think of some kind of praise song. When she heard the word worship, she heard, meh, meh, blood, sacrifice, animals being slaughtered on an altar, going to meet with God, always accompanied sacrifice. Why would sacrifice be necessary? Because we're guilty. Because we're unclean. Because we can't approach God the Almighty with the stain of our sin. And so when she brings up this matter, well, you guys worship in Jerusalem and we worship in Gerizim, I don't think it's merely smokescreen. I don't think she's trying to change the subject. She's just had all of her dirty laundry exposed. And she brings up this matter, which, yes, is a matter of debate, but because she's beginning to perceive she needs to be washed. She needs to have her guilt dealt with. She wants to meet her Creator. But what's the place to meet the Creator? How can I be made right before this great God? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus says here something that's quite tremendous in verse 21. He says, "Woman." Now, when we read that, it might seem offensive. But remember, in chapter 2, Jesus said to his own mother, "Woman," right? So it evidently wasn't something that was disrespectful or offensive. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when it's not going to be in this mountain, Gerizim, nor is it going to be in Jerusalem where you will worship the Father." And then he makes this statement in verse 22 that is quite blunt. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, with one sweep of the hand, he's dismissing Samaritan worship. It's illegitimate. It's worship in ignorance. You don't know the true and living God. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, it's obvious as you read the Gospels, there was much problem with Judaism in Jesus' day. But the reality is that they had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the revelation of God in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says something similar to hear what Jesus says when he says, "For salvation is from the Jews." He says in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's saying, I could wish myself damned on behalf of my fellow Jewish people who reject Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the liturgy, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." What Paul says is something similar to what Jesus is saying. Salvation is from the Jews. They have the Scriptures. They have the covenants. They have the promises. They have the temple worship. There was where you met God. 2 Chronicles 6:6. God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there." The psalmist writes in Psalm 78:68, "Mount Zion, which is loved." So Jesus is saying that the Jews have it right. The Samaritans have it wrong. But I'm telling you, an hour is coming where worship is not going to take place in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." Where's the location now? "In spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Jesus says it's coming, and it's actually now here, when the location of worship is not going to be in Mount Gerizim, it's not going to be in Jerusalem, it's going to be in spirit and truth. And then he gives a kind of theological axiom: God is spirit, God is non-physical. God cannot be contained by any building. This is the testimony of even Solomon himself in the dedication of the temple. And he says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus now presents this possibility to this woman of the possibility of meeting God. An hour's coming, and now here, it's neither going to be in Gerizim, it's going to be in spirit, it's going to be in the inner man, and according to the truth of God. And so she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. Anointed one. And then John says, who's called Christ. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. So she says, Messiah is coming. And Jesus has just said an hour is coming and now is here. And this is, again, Samaritans had a view of a coming Messiah. Now, they didn't call him Messiah in the same way that the Jews did, but they had a belief of a coming one. And she says, when he comes, he'll settle the matter. And then certainly what must be the climax of this conversation. Jesus takes the veil off. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Perhaps better translated, the one speaking to you, I am. Now the fascinating thing about this is, as far as I know, there's only two occasions in all the chapters that we find in the Gospels where Jesus directly says that he is the Christ, the Messiah. One is before on trial, before the religious leaders. And the other one is here. Jesus virtually never refers to himself as the Christ, as the Messiah. And almost certainly because there was so much baggage related to that term amongst the Jewish people. Because when they heard Messiah, when they heard Christ, they thought political freedom fighter. One who's going to take off the yoke of Roman bondage and is going to set us free. But you see, Jesus isn't talking with a Jew here. He's talking with a Samaritan woman. They didn't have all of that baggage in their thinking. And so he takes the veil off and says that he's Messiah. But he actually says far more than that. And this is what I want us to take away the rest of our morning. Three reasons to drink what Jesus is offering. And when I say drink, I mean drink with a heart of faith that sees that we are empty and thirsty before him. Because he is the self-sufficient Savior. You see, when Jesus says, I am, we get that when we're reading the Gospel of John. If you've read through the Gospel of John before, he regularly says things like in chapter 6 and verse 35, what, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am what? The light of the world. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 15, I am the true vine, right? But there's seven times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am, but there's no noun attached to the I am. There's no I am the bread of the life. It's just, I am. And this is the first of these here. Listen to some of these other ones. In chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus, it says, therefore I say to you, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Now, sometimes the translations supply the he, I, unless I am he, but at least if you're reading New American Standard, they italicize the he to tip you off that it's not actually there in the original. Jesus is saying, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Chapter 8, verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. And I could do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John chapter 8, in verse 58, in the midst of a conversation with the Jewish leaders, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they understood what he was saying there. And how do we know that? Because they picked up stones and tried to kill him, claiming that he was blaspheming. In John chapter 13, verse 19, as Jesus prophesies that one of them is going to betray him, he says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, when it does happen, you will believe that I am. And then perhaps in the most dramatic of ones is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In chapter 18, when the Roman soldiers come with their battalion and they're coming to arrest Jesus, and Jesus asks the question, whom do you seek? And Jesus says, I am, and phew, they all fall to the ground. It's like a power surge just happened as those words came off of Jesus' lips, I am, and they all fall down. And so, back to John chapter 4. If this reply, Jesus saying, I am, the one who is speaking to you, I am, was in maybe one of the other Gospels, we might not think this. If it was in some other context, we might not think this. But what I am contending, when Jesus says to this woman, I am, he's declaring that not only is he the Christ, he is the divine Christ. He is the one who revealed to himself to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me to deliver the Hebrews? And Yahweh, God of Israel, says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus is declaring himself to be the same one who spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden and said to Adam, where are you, Adam? The same one who was pursuing Adam and Eve and their guilt and their shame and their filthiness, trying to run from their Creator, is the same one in John chapter 4 who says to this woman, go get your husband. He's the same God. He's the self-sufficient Creator. Not the one who will be what he will be, but the one who is pure being in himself, the one who is dependent upon no one, the I am that I am. The one who is self-sufficient, who has no thirst in himself, but is the answer to every thirsty sinner. And he invites all to drink. He says to the woman earlier on in the conversation, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's talking to you, you would have asked him. If you knew who I am, you would be asking me because I am the one who has no need in and of myself. I am the one who supplies and fills needs. Drink because Jesus is the self-sufficient Savior. Drink because Jesus is the sin-exposing Savior. This is what we see here, is Jesus, the enfleshed God, just like the God confronting Adam and Eve, he says to this woman, go get your husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. He's shining the light of truth, the light of righteousness upon this woman's life. This is what John says he does. Remember at the end of chapter 2 when it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men and he knew what was in a man. There's many people who were flocking to Jesus because of the miracles he was doing at the Passover in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. And Jesus wasn't believing them. He wasn't entrusting himself to them because he could see that they didn't have genuine faith. This is what is declared in chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. But men love the darkness rather than the light. And they would not come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. Isn't that what Jesus is doing right here? He's the light who's shining upon this woman's life. And in our context, that's just mean. Right. Why are you exposing all this woman's dirty laundry? Why are you making her feel uncomfortable? Jesus, why are you rocking the boat in this woman's life? All this talk about sin. Why you got to bring that up, Jesus? Because the greatest commandment in our culture is thou shalt feel good. And this doesn't feel good, right? It doesn't feel good to have our sin exposed. And yet, friends, can I tell you something? This is the most loving thing that Jesus could do for this woman. Because this was her problem. She needed to see her need. She needed to have her sin exposed if she was going to drink of the waters that Jesus was offering. If she was going to meet with her Creator, she needed to have her sin dealt with. So friends, in our feel-good culture, this is what we need. We need to hear the thunders of Sinai before we can see the sweetness of God's grace on Calvary's hill. Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan pastor, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. This is one of the reasons why I think it's so important that in trying to explain the gospel, we help people to see their need for the gospel. If they can't see their need, the gospel doesn't even make sense. You lead with law, then the gospel. But the same is true not only at the beginning of the Christian life, it's through and through. Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession, be merciful to me, O God. Wash me and I will be clean. It's intended for believers to have sung for thousands of years because that's the posture of the Christian life. We never grow beyond our need to drink from the waters that Jesus is offering.
So we regularly need to have our sin exposed. We regularly need to have the spotlight of God's standard hang over us so that we can see our dirtiness and our filthiness and run to Him to be washed afresh, to be washed clean.
But even as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd rather feel good. We'd rather not have to deal with our sin, talk about our sin, have our sin exposed by God's standards. But we need it. It's for our good. It helps us again. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so, friend, have you been like the Samaritan woman, even as a follower of Jesus, going to the well midday to avoid everybody else? Trying to hide and cover over your guilt? Trying to cover yourself with fig leaves? Trying to run from God? Trying to blame your guilt and sin upon others and circumstances and everything else except you taking ownership over your own sin and coming to the Savior to be washed? Friend, don't play that game. It's anti-gospel. But also, you may be sitting here and you've never drunk. Maybe you've been trying to hide your sin most of your life. And you're curious about how to meet with God. And that's why you're here this morning. But I tell you, Jesus would say the same thing to you as He said to that woman. Where's your husband? You need to deal with your guilt. You need a sacrifice. Which I've just jumped ahead of myself. Drink from the self-sufficient Savior, the I Am. Drink from the sin-exposing Savior, the one who says to this woman, you've had five husbands and the one you're now with is not your husband. And then third, drink from the sin-solving Savior, the one who has a solution. You see, Jesus exposes this woman's sin not to shame her, not to wag His finger over her and say, shame on you. Look what you've done. Look at your life. You've made a mess out of it. And look, you're still with a guy trying to shack up with him. Why? What are you doing? Shame on you. He doesn't say that. She brings up the issue of worship and meeting with God, worship and sacrifice. And Jesus says, an hour is coming and is now here. When it's not going to be in Gerizim, it's not going to be there, but it's going to be in spirit and truth. So, well, what's all this talk about? Jesus, when He speaks of an hour, He does it over and over throughout the Gospel of John. It's quite clear the hour that He most often refers to is the hour in which He suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross. Listen to several of these passages. John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize Him, and no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. In other words, they didn't arrest Him at that point because His hour had not yet come, the hour of His death. John chapter 8 and verse 20. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. John chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered them saying, an hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. In the context of Him saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, He speaks of a seed dying and producing fruit. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come
to this hour, the evening before his execution, Jesus says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I came for this hour. This is my hour to die, my hour to rise from the dead. So when Jesus is talking to this woman and says, an hour is coming and is now here, he's talking about the hour of his death. We say, what's the significance of that? You see, because again, the woman's question was about worship, meeting God through sacrifice. And when Jesus says an hour is coming and is now here, he is implying that he is the way to meet God. He is the sacrifice. I mean, isn't that what John has been communicating up until this point in the Gospel of John? Remember, John records John the Baptist saying in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that what was being communicated at the end of chapter 1 when Nathanael, he's also exposed before Jesus, and Jesus says, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree, but I'm telling you, you will see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, remember when Jacob went to meet God and there was that stairway to heaven? I am the stairway. I am the way you meet God. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into the wine. In the midst of these ceremonial, big, giant containers, pointing to himself as the one who is the new wine in the midst of the old Judaism. And of course, the end of chapter 2, he says, destroy this what? Temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. And John tells us he wasn't talking about brick and mortar. He was talking about the temple of his body. He is the place of sacrifice where guilty sinners meet with God. There would be no more need for Gerizim or Jerusalem. That's why in 70 AD, God's hammer of judgment would come down upon Israel and the temple would be no more. That temple would be no more because the temple had come in the person of Jesus. He didn't just leave guilty sinners to fend for themselves. But he gave a solution in his death and resurrection. The hour that came was his hour of the cross, his death and resurrection, where now Jesus is the place of sacrifice where men and women meet with God. This is where worship takes place. In spirit, in the inner man, and in truth, Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. The one in whom the apostles declared in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. This is the message of Jesus. He said, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews, and it is indeed of the Jew, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is the sin-solving Savior who you are to drink of. To drink, to by faith come to him, and drink deeply of his washing waters, Are you guilty this morning? We are. Sins I committed just the hours awake before church are enough to damn me to hell forever. But there's a Savior who on that hour of the cross endured the flames of hell and rose from the dead triumphant. And we can meet with God now through sacrifice, through Jesus' sacrifice. Charles Spurgeon wrote many years ago, "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live in honor of the Redeemer by those by whose blood he has been cleansed." The man who can still feel the rope around his neck, sentenced to be hung, is the one who rejoices in his pardon greatest. Friend, do you feel the rope that you've been pardoned from? John Newton, the great hymn writer, near the end of his life, he summed up the message of Christianity perfectly. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his kindness in revealing himself to this woman, for it being recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, penned by the Apostle John, preserved and handed down to us so that we can see the glory of Jesus shine forth. Give us a heart of faith to drink of him and his saving work. We thank you that you have given us communion so that we would not forget. For Lord, we are a forgetful people. We desperately need to be reminded regularly of your cross work and to meet with you through sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now is the time in our service we get to partake of the Lord's Supper.